Happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see you again. Appreciated Mr. Crosby bringing to our attention during the announcements the condition of the world we're living in. I hope all of us do at least pay attention to what's happening in this world around us and to people, because God would have us have just as much care and love for other human beings as we should have and do have for one another. And, our prayers can be so much more effective if we actually know what's going on in the world around us. Because people need the return of Jesus Christ desperately. You know, as I was thinking about what I would speak to you all about today, since this will be the last scheduled time I'm scheduled to speak here in Kansas City, I was thinking about what would be appropriate, and I was reminded of something the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle. He wrote, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." And I felt there was probably no better words than those of the Apostle Peter himself that I could leave you with today, maybe to help stir all of us up by reminding us why we're here, by reminding us of why we go through the things we do in this life, and we all go through many things as we live day to day. And as we've already been pointed out, as this world grows worse and worse, those trials and tests will get worse. Why we go through them and where they ultimately are going to take us. Mr. Welborn spoke some about that, because God has a plan. God has a long-range plan for each and every one of us and each and every one in His creation. If you want a title for this message today, it would be this: From Suffering to Glory. From Suffering to Glory. I'd like to begin by laying a foundation for the message. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of John, to John chapter 15. Here are some of the last words that Jesus Christ spoke to His disciples before He was taken to be murdered, to be crucified. With the words that Christ gave to His followers, He was preparing them for what they could expect from the world. It's a message that we find throughout the Word of God, and it's a message that we must be willing to face head on if we're going to endure to the end, as we're admonished to do. I'd like to read just a few places here, and just in the book of John. We could go to many places in the Scriptures. But here in John chapter 15 and verse 19, Christ said, "If you," He's talking to His disciples with Him at that time, but He's also speaking to His disciples today, you and I. Said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." How is it that you and I are not of this world? After all, we live on this earth as every other man and woman does. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we face the same trials and the same temptations as all other men do. Yet somehow we don't fit in with mankind. Why? Why don't we fit in? Well, it's because God the Father has opened our minds to understand the true salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. The Father has drawn us to His Son, and we in turn have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. and allow our lives to be guided by His words and to live by His example. And because the path that we have embarked on goes against that of this world, as it says, we are hated by this world because of the blindness that's on this world put there by Satan the devil. How many times just this past week have you been confronted by the morals and ethics, by the lust, by the passions of this secular world that cry out against the ways of God? Are we like Lot living in Sodom? Are we tormented day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds and the horrible atrocities just like this past week? Or do we allow our spiritual conscience to become seared, to become calloused to the world around us? Or do we sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in this world? Do we take Christ's admonition seriously that He gives in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues"? We should take it very seriously because Jesus Christ means every word that He says. Christ continues here in John 15, verse 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me," and Jesus Christ was definitely persecuted, "they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So we can go on and read in so many places how you and I are going to suffer in this world. Again, it's something throughout the scriptures. Yet we also know that our suffering does not come without great reward. You see, you and I live with a hope that this world cannot, does not comprehend at this time. We're in the book of John. Let's go over chapter 16, verse 33, as Christ continues His instructions to us. Verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me, in Jesus Christ, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have trials. In the world, you will have struggles. You will have tests." And He says, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Again, Christ is telling us that if we choose to follow Him, which we have done, then we are going to face tribulations throughout the days of our lives. Satan, again, as the god of this world, is relentless in his attacks against the people of God. And if we drop our guard for just a moment, Satan can come in and do terrible harm, spiritual harm, to any of us. Those of us who have been in God's church for some time know this all too well. Yet we are assured by God's word that in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our suffering, we can have peace in Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we're going to be free of trials and tests, that we're going to be free of pain and heartache, that we're going to be free of disappointments and frustrations. It means that through all of these, we can have a spiritual peace and calmness that overflows all the physical and emotional upheavals that do come into our lives. As it says, because Christ suffered, we too will suffer. But because He overcame the world, we too can overcome this world and every trial that besets us. You see, we can have the confidence that what follows our suffering is going to be glory. 1 John chapter 3. Let's turn over and see what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Notice the wonderful things that are given to us right here in this one verse. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Think about that for a moment. Now we are children of God. You and I are children of God. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? Does that knowledge alone give us an internal strength and calmness that overshadows everything in this crazy world that we're living in? I hope it does. He continues here in verse 2, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Yeah, we're still physical. We're still living in this flesh and blood world. Yet, we are children of God because we have been begotten by Him as His children now, to be born into His family at a future time, at the return of Jesus Christ. To be born into that eternal spiritual family. John continues to tell us how this is going to happen. He says, "But we know that when He, Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." In other words, we will no longer at that time be flesh. We will no longer be subject to pain, subject to suffering and sin. But we will be spiritual children in God's family. Colossians 3:4 tells us, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory." This isn't our glory, it's His glory. As it says in Titus 2:13, "We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Is that where we look to every day when we awaken? Is that where our hearts and our minds go to? Especially when we're facing trial and testing. You see, every minute of every day of our lives must be a reflection of the perfect image of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of the Father. Every day we look beyond the suffering in this life to that glory that is coming. Let's turn now to the epistle of Peter, especially 1 Peter, where we'll spend most of the rest of our time. Because as we read these inspired words that were written down by Peter, we see very clearly here that Peter was writing this epistle to do what Jesus Christ had instructed him there in the garden that very night that Jesus Christ was taken to later be beaten and crucified. Christ told Peter, "When you have returned to me, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." And like the brethren to whom Peter was writing this first epistle, we too need to be strengthened as we pass through our times of testing and trials in our lives. We too need to have our hearts and mind focused on the glorious salvation and inheritance that awaits those who remain steadfast in their obedience to God. Now, I chose the title for this message, "From Suffering to Glory," because here in the first epistle of Peter, the words "suffering" and "suffer" occur 6 times in this short little book. And the word "glory" appears 11 times. And as we've already stated, our destiny is to appear with Christ in glory. But let's notice what Peter tells us here, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's speaking to those Jews who had become converted at the preaching of the apostles, and then had been scattered throughout the world of Asia Minor at that time. So this is who he's addressing this letter to. He's addressing it also to God's people that are scattered throughout the world today. These believers he identifies as pilgrims of the dispersion. So as we read this letter, realize that we are being instructed by God through the writing of the Apostle Peter. Because just like the Jews living in those parts of Asia Minor at that time, who had chosen to follow Jesus Christ, they were living in a world that was rejecting them just as it had rejected Christ. It was a world that they had been called out of, a world of all sorts of lewdness, drunkenness, religious confusion, idolatries. It's a world that they had rejected, but also a world that was rejecting them. Life was hard for these brethren, as it has been for all of those living in Satan's world, as we strive against the forces of evil, like the faithful men and women that we all read about in Hebrews 11. We must embrace the promises given to us by God. We must confess that we too are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're like a person living in a foreign country. As we're told in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, where our heart is, where we dwell spiritually, mentally, physically, emotionally, yes, even physically, is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. We may be physically still on this earth. We still may have to go through everything that every other human being goes through. But our hearts aren't here. Our hearts are where God is taking us, into His kingdom, into His family. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this world continues to envelop in pain and suffering and misery and horrific things, we can only pray Godspeed that day. Hold your place here and let's turn back to the book of John again. This time, John 17. John 17, verse 6. Christ tells us, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So we have God's name placed on us because God has brought us, has called us out of this world. Christ says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Then drop down to verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Yes, we're still living in this evil world, aren't we? But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Mr. Crosby talked about the gospel that we have been commissioned to preach to this world. And that's what we are doing, and God's church continues to do. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Let me ask the question. Is there anything in this world, honestly, that you would choose to hang on to if it meant forsaking what God has offered you? I don't think any of us could think of one single thing, can we? The men and women of Hebrews 11 were willing to forsake everything in this world, including their own lives. How about us? Can we stand with those men and women? The Apostle Paul said he considered the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be even compared to the glory that has awaiting us, that's going to be revealed in us. That glory has to be more real to us than anything that we can find or have or attain to in this physical life. The hope of that glory has to strengthen our faith in God's promises. Let's go back to 1 Peter again, continue here. This time, verse 2. Only got 5 chapters to go. Verse 2. Peter calls us the elect. He says, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is that we are God's elect because we have been selected, separated for God's divine purpose. And what a wonderful purpose that is when we come to understand it. We are part of that marvelous plan of salvation that the Father and the Word planned out before the foundations of this earth were even laid. A plan to bring many sons and daughters into their eternal family. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our receiving the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, we are empowered to live our lives in obedience to Him. Peter goes on here in chapter 3 through 9, or verse 9, verse 3 through 9, to lay out before us the absolutely amazing future that God has got held out to us. Verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. It is God the Father who has extended His abundant mercy to each of us personally, individually. Not as a group, individually. We make up a group, but each of us have had that mercy extended to us personally. We have been assured a future that defies imagination through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter calls it a living hope. This just isn't some optimistic outlook that you and I might have. Nor is it wishful thinking, which is always going to carry with it a certain amount of doubt. But it is a hope of confident expectation based on solid certainty. It is hope that rests on God's promises given to us in His Word. Promises that are assured because Jesus Christ no longer lies in the grave, but lives forever at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. Peter calls it in another place the sure word of prophecy that we do well to heed. Peter continues here in verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 4, he says, we have been begotten to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Can you think of anything in the physical existence, in this physical creation, of which any of these things can be said? No, you cannot. Everything, and I think we covered this sometime back in 2 Peter 3, where Peter makes plain that the heavens will pass away and the earth and the works that are in it will be totally burned up. All the physical elements of creation will be dissolved. They will be, as it says, will melt with fervent heat. Nothing in this physical world is going to last. The only thing that's going to endure is the inheritance that God has offered to you and I. That's it. It's the only thing that is going to last. It's an inheritance that Jesus Christ will bring with him when he returns. Verse 5. Who, that's you and I, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance will be given to those who are kept by the power of God through faith. The Greek word that is used here for kept, it's a military term. It pictures a sentry standing guard as protection against the enemy. It tells us that it is the power of Almighty God that protects us against our enemy, Satan the devil. Peter goes on here in verses 6 through 9 to give us a little bit of a reality check to help us remember that we have not yet received the promises, though we stand in faith on those promises. Notice verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." In comparison, and this is important for us to grasp, in comparison to our eternal inheritance and salvation that is yet to come, our present trials, though at times they are stressful, though at times they seem like they're never going to end, though at times they seem like they're going to completely and totally destroy us, they are but for a little while. Again, Paul considered our suffering in this life, and Paul suffered a lot, as you well know. He says it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that we're going to receive. What was it Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12? He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake." He said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When we're going through a trial, this is where we need to be thinking. Not the trial, but where God is taking us through that trial. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. Notice verse 7. Here in verse 7, we're given the purpose, the reason we go through these trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, that your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith has to be built. Faith has to be strengthened. This takes place through the process of enduring trials. God has to know if our faith is genuine. Is it authentic? Is it real and not just a facade that we put on for ourselves and for other people? That takes a deep retrospective inspection of ourselves. God says in Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." James tells us that it is through the testing of our faith that God is able to produce patience in us. And by that work of testing, we can become spiritually perfect and complete, lacking nothing that we must have in order to have or to enter into our inheritance. Is the inheritance we are being offered worth enduring the trials that come upon us? Will our faith be found to praise, honor, and glory at the return of Jesus Christ? Are we still going to be there with that faith? Can we, do we embrace God's refining work in our lives as He works in us to remove or to reveal the impurities of sin so that they can be removed from our lives and we can be made clean and pure as refined gold? Continuing on in verse 8, talking about Jesus Christ, He said, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." None of us have seen Jesus Christ with our eyes, have we? Just as those believers that Peter was writing to here in this epistle had not witnessed the life of Jesus Christ as He walked this earth. But like them, our faith enables us to see Him manifest Himself in our lives. Through our testing, like Job, we can come to say, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job had heard of God through the hearing of the Word, just as we have. You could say Job had all the doctrines right, just like we do. You could say, as Mr. Crosby pointed out, we are preaching the gospel just as Jesus Christ commanded us to do. But is there something more that we have to be doing? Job had something missing. Something was missing in Job that hindered his rightly seeing God. Observing the written law of God is absolutely necessary, but by itself it isn't enough. Hold your place here and turn back to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 36. Here the Pharisees and scribes had come to Jesus Christ, and the lawyer asked Him something, testing Him, seeing how He would answer. He said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Job did that. We do that. Verse 39. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How are we doing on that? You have to answer that for yourself. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I submit to you, when Job finally came to see that his love for God and for God's people was somehow lacking, what did Job do? He said, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It is our love for the Father and for Jesus Christ. It is our believing, our faith, that enables us to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. If we aren't fulfilling these two great commandments, we're lacking. We're lacking. How do we do this? Well, the formula is very simple. God gives it to us. You ask. You seek. You knock. If you want to have the love that God says we have to have for Him and for one another, you've got to start by asking. After you ask, then you start doing what God shows you very clearly in His Word to do to express that love to Him and that love to other people. But if you don't want it, you're never going to have it. Job had to come to see what he needed. When he did, he repented. And God blessed him tremendously after that. Back to 1 Peter, verse 9. What does our faith, faith that has been tested through suffering and made pure and clean as gold, what does it result in for you and me? Now, verse 9 says, we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's where it's going. Salvation. The end of our faith. This is where our faith will ultimately bring us to. Drop down to verse 13. Because we have such an amazing inheritance awaiting us, Peter goes on to tell us what we must be doing. We'll just read some of these. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be serious about what God is showing you you should be doing. Speaking to myself first and foremost. It says, be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he is pointing us to what? The return of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Or 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just some of it. God demands all of it. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to you to be holy? Well, holy is something that is considered, or is considered holy, is that which is set apart for God. To be, as it were, exclusively His. You belong to God. That's why He says, you be holy, for I am holy. It's something God has prepared for His own use and purpose. It is that which He has made pure, sinless, and upright. God is holy, and only God can make you and me holy. So all of our conduct should reflect that we belong to God and that we are in complete submission to His divine will and purpose. I'm not there yet. I don't know if any of us are there yet. But that's where God is wanting us to go. 1 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, no malice, all deceit, and that means deceit we bring on ourselves too. We can deceive ourselves quicker than we can deceive anybody else. All hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking, put that out of your life. As newborn babes, we should desire the pure milk of the Word, that by that Word we can grow. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, the Word of God should be to us a source of spiritual nourishment as we experience the goodness of God working in our lives. We have to be able to see God working in our lives. If you don't see it, get serious about it. God wants to do it, but you've got to want it. You've got to seek it. You've got to ask for it. You've got to do your part in getting God to work in your lives. Drop down to verse 9. Again, remember, this is you. This is me. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but now are people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. What an honor. What a privilege to actually be called the people of God. To be known as His chosen generation. As His special people. As His holy nation. That has been prepared for His purpose. Do you think about that? Do I think about it? Sadly, not as much as I should. Verse 11. Notice, beloved, I beg you. Peter is pleading. He says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that's people, unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, and yes, they do and they will, they may, by your good works, not by your preaching, by your good works, which they observe, that you will glorify God in the day of visitation. Sojourners and pilgrims, citizens of that coming kingdom, as citizens of that holy kingdom now, we must have all of our conduct to be holy. What people see in how we live our lives should always, always, always glorify God. Verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That's commendable to God. You're doing right, but you suffer for doing right. He says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? When you bring it on yourself because of some stupid thing you did, there's no credit in God's eyes if you endure that patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And notice verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. He did not do one single thing to cause the suffering that He endured. Have we done things that we suffer for? Sure we have. We do. Not Christ. Verse 23. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Notice. Instead, He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, thereby you may inherit a blessing." What blessing are we to give to those who do us evil? To those who revile us? Matthew 5:44 tells the answer. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We can't do this unless in our lives we are following the example of Jesus Christ and we commit ourselves to the one, God the Father, who judges righteously. That's the only way we can do this. Verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Do you know people that would do you harm? You've probably known some in your life. I know I have. Verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake..." Notice the caveat here. "For righteousness' sake, because you're doing what is right and you suffer for it," notice what he says. "You're blessed." Do you believe that? Do you feel that when you suffer because you're doing something right? We should. And he quotes Isaiah 12:8 here. He says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Verse 15, "But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But you do it with meekness, with humility, with fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," and yes, you will be defamed, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil." Doesn't mean you're always going to suffer when you're doing the right thing, but sometimes God allows it for His perfect reason. Continue on here. Chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. This is where we are in the world today, brethren. "But the end of all things is at hand." It's here for every single one of us. To make that point clear, I might not make it back to St. Joe tonight. I might have a car wreck and die. The end is here for me. The end is at hand. That's how we need to look at life. Every day, the end is at hand for us. How urgent are we to begin doing what God shows and tells us to do? He says, "Therefore, be serious. Take what God is doing in your life with all seriousness. And watchful," notice, "in your prayers." Have you thought about your prayers lately? Or is it something we just do out of habit? Or are our prayers fervent? Are our prayers serious? Are we praying for this sick, dying world and the suffering that people are going through? Not just in the church, the world. God wants us to have that care and love for all man. It says, and above all things, above all even that, yes, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I've always looked at that as my ace in the hole. If I can just get there, you know, I'm going to cover a lot of these lousy sins I'm still fighting with. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I never hear any grumbling, especially coming from this mouth. As each one of you has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials. Whoa! We've jumped from suffering to fiery trials now. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Nobody else suffers like I suffer. Not. Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Again, when we suffer, when we have a fiery trial for righteousness' sake, then we can rejoice. That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Again, Peter takes us right to the end of the story. This is where all of this suffering is going to take us. Finally then, in chapter 5, Peter gives a final warning, some instruction, and most importantly, some encouragement. Encouragement to help us stand firm in our faith until the day our inheritance comes and the glory we are promised breaks forth upon each of us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. He begins here by giving instructions to those entrusted to serve as elders for God's people. He said, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He continues then in verses 5 through 9, some final words of warning and encouragement for all of us. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to elders. Yes, all of you, every single one of us. He says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, casting all your care. Everything in this life that comes upon us, that we struggle with day in and day out, we cast it on God. Because God cares for you. He cares what's happening to us. He's there to help, to strengthen, to encourage. Verse 8. Again, he says, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is incessant. He will never stop attacking the people of God. We're told in verse 9 then to resist him. steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Don't allow your thinking to begin to think, well, I'm the only one going through this. Why is God allowing me to go through this? I think Peter makes it clear why we go through the things we go through. It's all temporary, but it's building in us something that God can use for eternity. That's far more important than anything we suffer in this physical life. God will accomplish and will complete the good work that He has started in each of us. He will refine us through the testing of our faith. Unlike the world, though, our suffering carries with it a divine purpose, and we must never, never lose sight of that. Verse 10. Here's what Peter desires for all of us. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God will bring us into spiritual perfection or maturity. He will bring us into the fullness of His Son, Jesus Christ, to partake of His glory in His kingdom. Our suffering in this life is necessary for this to happen. Peter assures us that God will establish us. He will set us on the right path to the kingdom. He will fix us firmly into the fulfillment of His wonderful plan of salvation. He says He will strengthen us because we are being kept by His power. We are never in this struggle alone. How comforting that is for all of us. And then it says, He will settle us. He will settle us. When I read those words, especially in times of difficulty, it gives such a relief because I know God means what He says. He will settle us. In the midst of this increasingly evil and frightening world, in the midst of the tests and trials that we must struggle against, when things in our lives seem to be spinning out of control, God gives us a rock-solid foundation for us to build on. It's a foundation that cannot be moved nor destroyed. That rock is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation that God gives us to build on. I'd like to close then with verse 11, directing our hearts and thoughts not to ourselves, not to other men, but to the one who makes it all possible, that is going to make it possible for us to go from the suffering that we all endure in this life to the glory that we will receive at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Peter writes, "To Him be the glory. To Him, the Father, be praise and honor, and the dominion, the power, and the might forever and ever. Amen." I leave you with the words of Peter, because I think Peter, like so many of the apostles, gives us the words of life. And with those words of life, brethren, we can grow. We can all inherit the wonderful future that God has for us. Keep the faith.